Three, two, one. We're good? Religiously. Okay, we're picking up point eight. We looked at 7 points. This is point eight, religiously. So we should get right on where we left off. So the pious Jews, now I'm not saying all Jews, the pious, the godly Jews forsook idolatry during the Babylonian captivity, and synagogues were established throughout the empire. Again, this was a new thing. At the time, there was a profuse variety of regions and syncretistic. Do y'all know what that word is, syncretistic? Synchronism is when you're blending things that really truly contradict one another. But okay, so when I think of syncretistic religion, all I have to do is think New Orleans. You know, you get a little rosary beads, you know, a little Catholicism, a little voodoo mixed with a little Protestant over here. That's syncretism. And there was a lot of that going on at the time of Jesus' birth. And at the time there was, also for the Jews, there was much anticipation and understanding of the coming of Messiah. Now, again, it was 400 years before they heard from their last prophet, right? He was Italian. His name was Malachi. No, just kidding. It was Malachi. It was Malachi. Okay. So it had been 400 years of silence since Malachi last prophesied. And so there was this anticipation. So now let's look at, we're getting ready to look at some historical stuff here, but universally speaking, this is point nine, universally. And what do I mean by this? I mean by the religion of the different pagans. So, and there's just, you know, when we use the term pagan today, it's very generic, very vague, that anything basically that's religious, that's not Christianity, we call you pagans, right? So though it is true that there are similarities with regard to the ancient gods and Jesus, however, what is similar is broad and general. But what is different about Jesus, the divine man, the theanthropos, theo being God and anthro being man, the theanthropos, the God-man, he was different in very specific ways, but those are the ways that matter most. And we've been talking about those ways Sunday mornings. Because you get, and I love this illustration. Once this illustration was given to me, I never forgot it. And it's by, I think it was by the, Greg Kokel, who's one of my favorite all-time apologists. So he says, look, if you have two pills, you'd have two white pills. They're both the same weight, color, size, shape, everything. They have a lot in common, but there's one difference, what they're made out of. One's aspirin, one's arsenic. And so if you mistakenly take the wrong one, you're not going to be coming and saying, well, it really is no big deal because they're all based, they have more in common than they do their differences. No, you're going to be worried about that one difference, aren't you? Right? Do you see where I'm getting at this, right? So what is different about Jesus is so different. But let's look first at the commonalities, because God uses that. So if there is like a if there are universal expectations, a lot of that, because they're universal, ipso facto, it's because God has designed us with certain expectations, desires. Who was it that said, he was a philosopher, he said there's a God-shaped hole in all of our hearts. And we're not satisfied until we find him. And he's designed, that's the fall does that, and only he can quench it. Like Jesus said, you know, You can drink of other wells, but you're going to be thirsty again. But if you drink of this well, you'll never thirst again. So let's just look at some of these universal things. And by the way, C.S. Lewis also had something about that. When people say, oh, well, we can dismiss the Christian God because we've dismissed all these other gods. You're an atheist too because you don't believe in 99.9% of the gods. We just need you to get rid of that one God and you'll be a full atheist like we are. But like C.S. Lewis said, he says, if there's a bunch of counterfeits, what does that tell you? There's an authentic, right? The counterfeits can't be counterfeits unless there's an authentic one. And he's, again, gave a context and articulated that. And there's some presuppositions that I'm holding to, but he actually explains those presuppositions. And they're not so presupposed. If we look at them logically, they're actually pre-understood. So here, let's look on at some of the similarities of the ancient pagan religions. Now, we're going to go on a little ride here, and it may not all be tonight, but over the next couple of weeks, we are really going to see some historical evidence. And what's really cool is that even some of the religions that was around hundreds and thousands of years before Christ, they've found a way to incorporate Christ into their religions. That tells you that everybody wants a piece of Christ. Everybody wants, they see something in this Messiah, this divine man that they admire, that they revere, that they fear, that they feel is indispensable to their religion. So even the ancient religions had to change after Christ. Isn't that interesting? The major ones. I mean, Islam. 600 years after Christ, they're acknowledging Jesus' divinity. They're not his divinity. They're acknowledging his sinlessness, his virgin birth. They celebrate Christmas, folks. Muslims celebrate the virgin birth of Christ. They believe that he is the anointed one, the promised anointed one. They believe that he will be coming back as judge in the judgment. And they believe he's sinless. And none of those things they believe about Muhammad, but Muhammad's the greater prophet. Now you tell me there's some cognitive dissonance going on there. That's just insanity. He's superior in every way, but he's not, except for in prophet status. Okay, that makes no sense at all. Okay, I did not take my medication today, so here we go. Though it is true that ancients expected that the creator or creators, if you believe in many gods, would communicate and visit creation, which is plausible, right? Which is kind of an anticipated thing. You wouldn't just create something to never, ever interact with it. And so that an advent, you know, a coming would be preceded by prophecy. It only makes sense, right? So, you know, universally they would expect something like that. The deity or the deities would possess a royal heritage and be born or appear in some unnatural or supernatural way, but they would be protected, albeit vulnerable, as a child. Now, again, this was before Christ. There was some anticipation to this, okay? And this divine one would face and overcome temptation. We see a lot of this in the myths today, and we see it in the Homer's Iliad, we see it in our super, which I don't watch them, but the superhero movies today, a lot of them. So, though this one would be supernaturally gifted in some way, he would be able to empathize with humans. Sixthly, his deity would demand sacrifice, yet offer to sup or dine, to commune with humans. This deity would overcome death. You see that in a lot of, it's a arc in a lot of movies and pagan religions. The deity would in some way offer an afterlife, so death wouldn't be the end. And this deity would be the final arbiter of judgment. And tenthly, it would seem quite insufficient if the true Messiah of God did not in some fashion fulfill these commonly acknowledged prerogatives, plans, and power. And right here my note says, see C.S. Lewis on page 39 of this book that's not written by C.S. Lewis, but if you've got a book on apologetics, C.S. Lewis is going to be more than a footnote in it. He's really the, what do you call it, the pioneer of modern apologetics. So on page 39 here, let's see, what did I mark about good old Clive Staples Lewis? Let's see here. Right here we are. Okay. I should have highlighted what I wanted to read. So I'm just going to start reading where I have it underlined his name. So C.S. Lewis was correct when he noted that not all quote-unquote myths are untrue. But can a claim about the past contain an untruth, yet still tell us something true about the world? His answer to his own question is yes. And this is even true in criminal trials. Judges tell jurors, quote, if you think the witness lied about some things but told the truth about others, you may simply accept the part that you think is true and ignore the rest. You see, this is why they have character witnesses. This is why that matters in a court of law. Ancient mythological claims about deities contain many untruths, but they also contain the true, reasonable expectations all of us have about God. Now, there's much, much more here in this, and I'm going to be looking at some more pages in here, but maybe that was the quote I was looking for with regard to what we're considering. I mean, it obviously was pertinent, but there's might be more articulated in that. And again, this is J. Warner Wallace's book, Person of Interest. It just came out, I think, a little over a year ago. Great, great book. And he started to write a book. And then when he was doing his investigation of the book, he realized that's not the book I'm writing. He changed the whole thesis of his book when he started investigating. And now the thesis of this book is that if you literally took away, now this is a hypothetical thing because it's just probably is not going to happen, probably can't happen. If you somehow burned or they vanished or whatever, they all were at the bottom of the sea, every single manuscript copy that we have of the Old and New Testament, every Old and New Testament, not only in English, but in every speaking language. So every Old Testament, every New Testament, every Bible, if all of them vanished off the face of the earth, we would still have the entire, full, detailed gospel of Christ. We would have it through, get this, through the mouths of scientists, through artists and their sculptures, their books, their movies, this, that, the other. And he just keeps going on and on and on. And it's amazing how this person of interest literally changed history. Literally. I mean, and there's another book by the late D. James Kennedy who wrote, he wrote two books on this, and the name is escaping me, but it's basically like what the world would have been without Jesus or something like that. And he talks about how every hospital, higher education, all these philanthropical things, of course, the Red Cross and Salvation Army, da 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 da. Virtually every single philanthropic, again, hospitals, all this stuff didn't happen until Christians started them. So the book eludes me. There's a second one too. What if Jesus never lived, or what if Jesus had never been born, or something like that? And then there's a kind of a part two on that. So anyway, but only. The historical Jesus of Scripture is revealed and predicted to possess his dual nature, unique advent, which we celebrate at Christmas, and a lot of these aspects we're looking at Sunday mornings, about the prophecies, about this Messiah, servant, king, priest, prophet, da-da-da-da, fill in the blank. And this, his paradoxical priesthood, his kingship, and his prophetic roles, his atonement for our sins, his resurrection, his coronation, and the nature of the kingdom's ministry via the church, and so on. So, ancient Judaism. So we looked at the pagans, the commonality and the expectations of the pagans in that day. Now let's look at ancient Judaism. Before and during the time of expectations of the divinities of the ancients, Scripture's authors recorded specific prophecies which did involve many attributes of a divine consensus culminating in Jesus' day. However, only Scripture's canon, when I say Scripture's canon, I mean the whole book. If you're a Star Wars fan, you know, there's the canon of Star Wars, and people disagree. They'll say, well, just the first three, which was actually episodes 4, 5, and 6, or maybe the all six first episodes, they're canon, and some say, no. Also, 7, 8, and 9, they're part of canon. No, they're not. So canon is like, what is the consensus of what is the inspired word of God? That's what I mean when I say Scripture's canon. It offers verifiable evidence and specificity which far exceeds general consensus. It is simply divine. You know, let me stop myself here. I'm going to read this sentence. I'm putting it down. I'm not going to skip over that. But when, I hate it. This happens to me all the time. When I'm talking to someone and I have a chance to witness to them, you know, I try to be prayerful at the time. Like, God, where would you have me go? And then after I walk away, I go, I should have went there. I should have went there. Doggone it. Why didn't I go there? But we just have to say, well, you know, I believe in the Holy Spirit. If we have a prayerful attitude about it, we're earnest. He's going to use that in spite of what we think. But I was telling a coworker, one of my favorite guys there, and he was saying, I just don't know how you can believe. He goes, I kind of wish I had your faith. But then he goes on about why he doesn't have my faith and why there is no God and this and that. So we're talking, and I kind of left him with, instead of trying to be really clever and give him, and I was giving him some apologetic arguments, you know, but I said, look, he says, well, I just can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. And that's mostly most people's who are earnest. That's their biggest hurdle to get across, you know, the hell thing. And I'm like, well, Mike, don't look at it as God sending people to hell. Look at it as they're already going there and he comes in to rescue them. I said, if you had a son or a daughter, and he does have a son or a daughter, and I said, if they were just being so self-destructive, and they were going to literally destroy themselves, and if you came in and offered to help them, you know, if they go ahead and destroy themselves, are you to blame, right? So I said, just you know, think about that. And, but what was I, there was something that I thought I should say. This is one of the things I could have said, and maybe it was wise that I didn't go into this argument because it would have taken more time and we were both, you know, already spending 10 more minutes than we thought we would before we left the shop Monday morning. But to me, prophecy is a big one. I mean, prophecy is how I can go to bed and sleep knowing that I'm believing the truth because people couldn't prophesy so accurately about Jesus. His birth and his death and so many things in between. He couldn't control where he was going to be born. He couldn't control how he was going to die, but unless he's God. and by the way, only God would be able to endow people with his spirit to give them the foresight to predict these things, right? And someone over here in Europe or Asia, maybe not even Europe, but, you know, maybe in Europe at the time, what we call Europe, consider Europe and Asia Minor and you know, the areas of Egypt and all of that. And this Bible was written by different people in different centuries speaking different languages, and yet they're talking and they're carrying on the same motifs. So someone like Moses will talk about the seed of the Messiah. Someone will talk about the sprout of the Messiah. Someone over here in the exile may talk about the branch of the Messiah and the tree. And this whole agrarian motif comes in. That's God's designing that, right? These people haven't conspired to do this. They didn't even meet each other. They lived hundreds of years apart, different languages, different continents. That's, to me, that is such a proof that the Bible, and if you have a few minutes, you can tell your atheist friends, like, look, the Bible is its own evidence. You want to dismiss the Bible because it's had all these changes. I say, I beg to differ. It hasn't had changes, and that's what makes it so special. You have the Book of Mormon, hundreds, if not thousands, of changes. It's only 200 years old. This is 2,000, some of the scripture we're reading is 4,000 years when it was written. And guess what? We uncover the Dead Sea Scrolls within a century, and boom, you have Isaiah word for verbatim, word for word. That ain't changing, folks. But you got, and then you have the Quran changing this, changing that. I'm sorry, but folks, we can go to bed at night knowing that this is divinely inspired, not humanly inspired. So it is simply divine how accurately the ancient scriptures prophesy one man in so many details, in so many means of communication. You know, you have, again, I was looking at the motifs in Scripture. You have the temple motif. You have the agrarian motif. You have the sacrificial lamb motif. You have worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom motif. But so many motifs are just Christ specific. The whole monarchy is about Christ and his rule as potentate, his ruler of the stars, ruler of the whole universe, the prophetic, the priesthood, all of that points to the person and work of Christ. That is why the Old Testament was not wrong when it said, God said, this will be an everlasting ordinance for you. It will remain forever and ever. How come we're not doing it anymore? Jesus did it. Ipso facto, it goes on forever and ever and ever. He fulfills all of those things. So the prophecies, objects, priesthood, temple, writings, and prophecy point to one and no other, a specific one. Such realities are known as types and shadows, which are cast by the light of the true antitype and substance. For example, Colossians 2:17. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Hebrews 8:5, who serve the copy of the shadow, the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain, but these things are just shadows. And then in 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. Remember what Jesus is? The image of God. The icon of God is the Greek. Can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Conversely, Jesus' sacrifice does. Okay, so without getting into all of the mentioned, I want to read a few lists to see if you can identify who these lists describe in the Old Testament times. So, this is a little experiment. Again, I'm getting this directly out of person of interest. Okay, we're going to play a game here. You're going to have to guess who this person is, okay? And I have absolute confidence in each and every one of you that you will fail miserably. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Okay, here we go. List number one. As a baby, he escaped the decree of a king and avoided certain death. He lived in Egypt as a child, but later returned to his homeland. He was known by his followers to be both humble and strong. He was tempted while in the wilderness. He was attested by God through signs and wonders. He worked a miracle at the sea. He miraculously fed thousands of people with bread. He spoke God's word and taught God's law from the mountain. He was the mediator between God and his people. Drum roll, please. Who's got it? Raise your hand. Shout out loud. Who's got it? Who is it? You are wrong. Moses. But you get the point, don't you? Jesus did all that too. So you're right. It was Tupac. No. No, it was Threepac. You taught him, right? Yeah. She taught Tupac how to dance. Oh, theater. Okay. Well, whatever. You taught him. All right. So, but do you see how Moses was a shadow, a type? Right? Okay. How about this one? His name, when translated from Hebrew, means God saves. He descended from a man named Joseph. He had a humble, obscure beginning, but rose to a place of honor. He was anointed by God. He was filled with God's Spirit. He led and shepherded his people. He did for God's people what Moses could not do. He delivered God's people from the enemies of God. He promised rest and provided it. Drum roll, please. Everybody's afraid now. Joshua, into the promised land. Next list. He was, and by the way, Jesus did all that stuff too. But in the truest manner. Okay, who's this? He was the special object of his father's love. He was uninterested and discounted by his own family. He had the ability to resist temptation. He fed bread to people and relieved their hunger. He accurately foretold the future. He was sold by someone he trusted for pieces of silver. He was stripped of his robe and delivered to Gentiles. He stood before rulers in the assembly. He was falsely accused. His own people did not recognize him. Joseph and Jesus. But do you see what the Old Testament, let me rephrase. Do you see what the Holy Spirit was doing through the authors of the Old Testament? He's giving you a picture of Jesus. But okay, who's this cat? He was a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Judah. He was born in the town of Bethlehem. He burst onto the scene from an unlikely social position. He was anointed by God to lead his people. He was both shepherd and king. He amazed the elders as a young man. He spent time in the wilderness. He had no place to lay his head. His popularity angered the leaders of the time. He was betrayed by those he served. He trusted God in the face of adversity. Yep, y'all are getting good. In fact, I did this for fun one time. We already did Joseph. But I went through the book of Exodus. This was a long time ago. And I have at least, I think, a couple of dozen parallels with Joseph and Christ. I was just looking, and they are like, they're not like iffy. They're like right on. I won't read it, but I did have that. But he had plenty. He had about 10. So, okay, let's see. Who is this? His name, when translated from Hebrew, means God is salvation. His ministry started at the Jordan River. This is a little harder. He received the Spirit of his Father. He was surrounded by more disciples than his predecessors. He was attested by God with miracles, signs, and wonders. He raised a woman's adult son from the grave. He fed many people with just a few loaves and had more to spare. He healed a leper. He gave sight to the blind. He fed the hungry. He was betrayed for money. I heard somebody. Did I hear somebody? Ding, 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 ding. This is not Elijah, but Elisha. Remember Elisha was like, how many miracles did Elijah is recorded? Like 7, and he did 14 or something like that. So it was like he wanted a double portion, you know, he wanted God, you know, he really wanted that commission and everything. I don't think it was a selfish thing because those weren't for him. But that was Elisha. Okay, so there's more. This is a really good, I think that was a good illustration to show my point as far as what ancient Judaism expected. And they may have, and it's not like, it's not like the Pharisees were going, man, you know, look what David did and Joseph did, and look what the priest, Joshua did, and look what Elisha did. They weren't doing that. But that's the beauty, and this is basically kind of how prophecy works too. Prophecy doesn't work like, folks, don't ever shame your pastor and waste your money or time and go to a prophecy conference, please. And if you have, just don't do it again. It's all a sham. What is it? No. Sally's got all these signs back there. I don't know if that no is for me, like, shut up, Chris, you're going too far, or no, she's, okay. Because this is how biblical, these people are not biblical. They're wrong 100% of the time. And the way biblical prophecy works is you don't recognize the prophecy until after it's been fulfilled. That is the way biblical prophecy works. So you can go, oh, and what does that do? It doesn't prepare you for the event to come. No, what it does is once the event comes, you see, but now you have the Word of God to fall back on, and you can go, now I can believe. Not my eyes and my ears, but I can believe the Word of God because it predicted it. And that's the way prophecy works. And by the way, it also works like in 1 or 2 Corinthians 2:8 or something like that, where it talks about how if the demons knew what he was up to, they wouldn't have never like sent him to the cross, right? Because he kept it cryptic, he kept it covert a little bit so that the evil ones did not even know they were playing into his hand. So pretty cool, huh? Okay. Was it? Oh yeah, 1 Corinthians 2:8. So I knew it was 1 or 2 Corinthians. So which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, in other words, that this was the Messiah and this is how the atonement and all that would happen, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, he kept it. It needed to be cryptic. And also the cryptic, you know, God doesn't spell everything out. I also love, there was a movie I saw, I think, Prometheus or something, that said they were looking at, they're, you know, the spaceship, and they're on this other planet in another system or whatever, probably not another galaxy, but and they're looking, and they're like, and they see like something that looks man-made. And how do they know it looks man-made? Because it's like straight lines. And the one guy goes, he goes God doesn't create in straight lines. That was a cool line from the movie, but there's so much truth to that. He leaves, and who is it? Again, here's another, it might have been the same God-shaped hole in the heart, or maybe another philosopher slash theologian who said that God hides in enough darkness so that if you don't want to find him, you won't see him. But he also dwells in just enough light to where if you do want to grope for him, you'll find him. And that's basically what we, I think that's the reality that we have. And that's why because he has chosen, the vehicle of faith. And that's the only way we can please him. Just be honest. Be honest and trust him. It's not even about believing. It's not about believing. The demons and the devils believe, and the atheists, don't let them fool you. Because I told Mike this Monday morning, I said, Mike, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. To all this that is so fine-tuned to just happen from nothing? I mean, dude, that's it. That's incredulous. Is that the right word? Yeah. That's incredible. When you use the word incredible, it means it's not credible. That's incredible to believe that not only something came from nothing, but everything came from nothing. This fine-tuned universe, that's just ridiculous. No. Sally's got a no, but at least it's in the heart shape. So it's like, I love you, but no sign. She's always got a new sign up back there. One of these days, I'm going to look up there and she's going to say, stop while you're ahead. Put down the shovel. Okay. What's that? Too late? Jeff Fredette. Put down the shovel. Just put down the shovel. Okay. So, the motifs, where am I at? The motifs, events, people, law, covenants, prophets, objects, priesthood, temple. I think I already read all that. Where did I leave off? The Joseph list. See also, okay. So on page 46 here, I had another little treasure or nugget to convey to you, I believe. Okay, so I have a little Chris Hall note in this, and sometimes when we read Scripture, now we should take Scripture at its word and take it at face value, but we have to understand that we're not going to take it simplistically. There's a difference between taking it simply and taking it simplistically. Let me give you an extreme example that everyone in here would agree with. We all know that religions and their fanatics or fundamentalists, they do crazy stuff. Like they'll take Jesus at his word and say, man, how come you only had one eye? He goes, well, I was lusting, I had to pull it out. Well, Jesus didn't literally mean that, did he? Because you can sin with one eye just as well as you can two. You can sin with no eyes. That's not the problem. The problem's here. So we understand that we have to understand when the Scripture is using metaphors to take it literal, like hyper-literally, is to miss the point. You're really going to miss the point of what God's trying to make. He gives metaphors because they have sharp teeth. He wants us to get the point. Like I used this illustration in Sunday school a few years ago, and this is not political correctness talk here, so any diehard liberals or leftists listening to this, you might want to close your ears. But like where we today might say something like this, like, well, I'm choosing to vote pro-choice because the mother's reproductive rights are her own. So that sounds all, that sounds all moral, it sounds all compassionate, and it sounds like who could argue against reproductive rights? But see, the Bible may not just blatantly, simplistically state something against it. The Bible might say something like this: The whores of Babylon are sacrificing their unborn on the altar of convenience. So do you see how the Bible, using a metaphor and using metaphors, can go, whoa. Like you're like, whoa. But he wants us to do that. He doesn't want us to continue to do that. So he uses harsh language. And folks, the best intended people, the best of intentions, they'll come and put their arm around me and, Pastor, you really should tone it down. I mean, we're about love and it's about reaching people. And, I don't say this, but sometimes maybe I should. It's like, it's not about not offending people. It's about snatching them from the flames of hell. It's about scaring them, putting the fear of hell and God in them. Don't fear the devil. He ain't running hell. Fear God, who created hell for the devil and the demons. So folks, the Bible, but people speak, and I love Andrew Torba, who is the owner, founder, CEO of Gab. It's the only free speech beacon left. You say, oh, well, I like Parler, I like Rumble. Nope, they all filter, they all screen, they all censor. Yes, they do. Sally, you're going to wear that sign out tonight, let me tell you. Gab is really the only place you have free speech anymore. They won't cancel you if you're, saying something that's... I mean, don't get me wrong. Those other ones that I mentioned are a little more conservative, but they don't have nearly the backbone as Andrew Torba. And he, out of love, tells people the truth. Let me tell you something. I can get behind a product and a CEO who says, my only reason for existence is to worship God, to advance His kingdom, and to enjoy Him. I mean, I can get behind somebody like that. And he's not afraid. Let me tell you something. Why is Rumble and Parler and all of these still allowed to have apps? Still, you can use PayPal on those things. Gab, nope. No Apple. Apple banned them. PayPal's banned them. Every virtual thing. And that's why he's having to come up with parallel platforms, parallel payments, parallel this, parallel that. He says, look, I'm going to advance forward with or without you, because I have one king. I have one king, and he's the king of the universe. He's the king of kings, Lord of lords. He died on the cross for me. I mean, that's a guy I can get behind. That's a product. And so if you all don't know about Gab, maybe you should look into it. And he gives a weekly email that's articles, and Gab News is really good. It's unfiltered, but it's the truth. So anyway, I digress a bit, but it may be helpful to you. So, here's what I want to read from J. Warner Wallace. So this is, why didn't first century Jews recognize Jesus as the Messiah? Remember I talked about, if we take the scriptures hyper literally, we might miss the metaphor and thus miss the point. Okay, while Jesus met ancient overarching human expectations related to deity, many Jews of the time held a different, inconsistent expectation related to the Messiah. Many Jews who expected a spiritual Savior and Redeemer became Christ followers. But Jews who expected a temporal king and a conqueror who would save the nation of Israel and restore the Jewish kingdom did not receive Jesus as Messiah. Jesus met the expectations of those who sought eternal spiritual truth, not military, political, social truth, right? So, this is what we can see in the Old Testament, the priorities of God. It's interesting because you can even see the priorities of God, and I know I'm just like you guys. When it comes to a genealogy, I'm like, okay, let me just skip over this or whatever. But even in the genealogies, Old Testament and New, there are parallels and hints at the values of God, at the priorities of the kingdom, at the attitudes that God wants. And these are found in genealogies. I mean, so God's all about those things, not policies. Folks, policies ain't never changed a heart. Right? A political savior, if that's your kind of savior, you must be the most miserable of all people. Because every one of them's going to let you down. You know what they say? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me three times, I'm a Republican. I mean, you cannot trust anyone. But you can trust God. I was looking for that no sign, but you didn't put it up. No means go. Okay, go. Oh, so she does have a go. She has a go sign and a no sign. I'm going to be so confused. I'm just... Okay, so we're about time. So I think I've given you a whole lot tonight. I've given you a whole lot to think about, but I like one of the things that I was looking forward to was giving those lists, you know, of Joseph, of David, of Elisha, and of Joshua, and all of those, because it really does. You're like, gee, that sounds like Jesus, and that's what you're supposed to think. But you're like, oh wow, that, look at all the, I didn't realize, I never thought Moses had so much in common with you. I never thought Joseph had so much common with you. I never thought all of those. So. That's cool, and that's the kind of stuff I don't think we consider enough. We really need to not just do exegetical preaching, which we do need to first and foremost, but we also need to appreciate the Bible in different ways and different layers and as a whole. And it is this puzzle that you don't have to force any of the puzzle pieces. But when you see them and when it emerges, by the time you're starting to get done with that puzzle, you see the face of Jesus emerge. I mean, this is my passion, my love, and I think apologetic. That this is our best. We don't really have to talk about science and archaeology. Those things help. This right here is its own evidence. The prophecy, the expectations alone ought to tell us this is some person to consider, a person of interest indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and it is our prerogative to hold it up, to let it be our plumb line, to let it be our conviction, our convictor, and our assurance, and our encouragement. Father, our love for your word just grows more and more. The deeper we get into it, the more it just shines brightly and is a beacon. It is a unfailing bulwark, as Martin Luther wrote. It is divine, and we thank you for it. We thank you that we don't have to guess. We don't have to have wishful thinking, but that we can know that some 2,000 years ago, in the fullness of time, when your Son was born under the law, born of a woman, born of a virgin, that he came literally at the center of history. And why was it the center? Because he was there. And he was there to take care of all things, past, present, and future. We thank you that through him you will ultimately and finally and completely right every wrong. And until then, we are redeemed and we are walking by faith. But it is a faith that is grounded in evidence and ultimately in you. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' precious and mighty name we pray. Amen.